I want to begin our series this morning by making an understatement for you today. I want you to know this. I am not very handy with tools. And I say that's an understatement. There are people who know me really, really well. And when they've seen me operating tools, they've stood back from a distance and they say, just put the tool down and slowly walk away. I've just never been good at that kind of stuff. And it's not anything that I'm happy about. My dad was good with tools. My grandfathers were both good with tools. And I just never got proficient at that. A tool in my hand becomes either a weapon or an instrument of death. And so I want to be careful. I want to be careful when I'm around people, especially people that I love, and start wielding a tool. But there's one thing that I do know about construction work. Every carpenter and construction worker has one primary tool that they would be lost without. And this tool does not require extra power. It doesn't require a battery. It needn't be sharpened. And it's not really, it doesn't take a lot of effort to use. You know what tool I'm talking about? It's a tape measure. Yeah, I have one. I would have put it on my work belt, but I don't have a work belt. Yeah, Cindy's saying back up now because I've got this. Yeah. The tape measure is critical for every construction worker or carpenter, right? I mean, it's necessary to measure exact places where you would cut or where you would drive nails. And without it, it's guesswork. In fact, I just know this. Building anything with precision, it requires a tape measure. And God is in the construction business as well. All of creation is his handiwork, and right now, he is building you into a person that he is making you to be. Now, you may not be aware of that, but by the time we get through the book of James together, you will see why I say that. Because you are a work in progress, and you are under God's construction. And as God molds you and shapes you, he's using the blueprint of his son, Jesus Christ. He's making you to be like him. And I talk with people who have different beliefs regarding salvation and the process that you go through. And it's common that people would say, well, once you're saved, you're saved. And that's the end. And where that is partially true, once you're saved, you are God's and you are destined for heaven. There's no doubt about that. Salvation is not an end point. It's a beginning point of spiritual growth and maturity. And that's what we're going to learn about in the book of James. In fact, let's just go right to our first bullet point. I want you to understand this, that once a person believes in Christ, and what that means is not that you say, okay, I know who Jesus is. He's God's son. He died on the cross. It's not identification with who he is. It's believing in who God says he is and who we are to believe in and trust in. So I added to that by placing their faith and trust in him. Once a person believes in Christ by placing their faith and trust in him, then they begin the ongoing process of becoming more like him. That's the process that the Bible describes with the theological term of sanctification, right? Sanctification means spiritual growth that comes with increasing maturity that makes you more glorifying to God. So we could replace the word sanctification with the word Christ formation, because that's who God is making us to be. He's making us to be more like Christ. I remember years ago where Gatorade did the advertisement for their drink, I want to be like Mike. You know, and I'm a huge basketball fan, and so I was excited about the jingle. You know, kids were singing it, and adults were singing it, and people were buying the drink, and we bought into that. You know, we want to be like Mike, because at that time, and maybe arguably still, he was the greatest basketball player ever. But the Bible tells us that we are to be like Christ, not like Mike. And only God can do the handiwork in order for that to happen in our lives. And it's interesting to me because every once in a while I'll have conversations with people who deny that. that you can be any more glorifying to God later in your walk, that there is actual spiritual growth, that once you get saved, you have everything. And there's just, I think, a discrepancy in what we're agreeing to. Salvation is fully given to one who places her faith and trust in Jesus Christ from the moment they believe. Make no mistake about that. However, the process of spiritual maturity and growth, it's an ongoing process. And only God does that through the people who willfully seek Him, His truth, and His glory in their lives. So I find that to be true where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." Stop right there. That's every believer. Believers have unveiled faces reflecting His glory. But look what Paul goes on to say. "Are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So that's where I believe Paul is teaching the church in Corinth, that believers have an opportunity for ever-increasing glory, increasing glory in Christ as we grow and mature. Through the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we grow to thinking more like Christ, acting more like Christ, being more like Christ, and seeing the way that Christ sees things, treating people the way that Christ treats them. And this process is generally progressive, which means you and I have an opportunity to grow, to become more like Christ each and every day. Wherever you are today, tomorrow is an opportunity for a stepping stone to be more like Christ. And I love that thought. So that leads us to the series that we're going to begin this morning. And this is what we're calling it. We're calling it Growing Up, or Growing Up in the Faith, because I think that's what James is going to teach us. And it's going to be a daunting task. Listen to this. We're going to tackle 5 chapters in the book of James in 7 weeks. And that's going to be very, very challenging. We're going to study and read every verse in the 5 chapters that we see in the book of James. And so here's what I want you to know. You're going to get a bird's eye view of James. You're going to get an overview. It's going to be like taking a drink out of a fire hydrant, because it's just, there's just too much there for us to get through in the short time that we have together each week. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do, like we often ask you to do when we're studying individual books of the Bible. Would you do this? Would you take this information home? Today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, you study what we talk about. Let God's Spirit speak to you. Let Him move in you. Let Him teach you even greater in depth the things that we talk about on the surface on Sunday morning, because He wants to do that. That's His desire. And you're going to see that through the teaching that we're going to do today. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. But if you do that, today we're going to study James 1, verses 1 through 18. 18 verses today in the short time that we have. Go home, read it, reread it, read it again, and see if God does not speak a specific message to you regarding this passage. I've had people say, you know, how do you arrive at coming up with a sermon? You know, how did you choose James? And it's not like Pastor Steve and I and the creative team, we don't like close our eyes and say, all right, let's do James next. No, I believe God has us here for a reason and a purpose. And here's what I think. I think the reason and the purpose includes you as an individual. I think the reason that we are studying James in the season that we're in right now will serve the purpose that God will know to later use us in a greater way, in a greater capacity as a church, as individual believers. So I'll do my part in doing the best I can to teach you in the time that we have together, and will you do your part and go home and reread these passages, asking God for the wisdom and the insight that He may grant you through your further study. Let me give you a little bit of background. James was written early, the book of James. It's believed somewhere around A.D. 45. Let me tell you why theologians believe that that was the date. During A.D. 48 or 49, there was a Jerusalem council that met regarding the law. James sat in on that council. And because he makes no mention of that, it's believed that he wrote the book of James that we have in our canonized scripture today before that council. So it's one of the earlier books following the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think the popularity of the book of James is one of the more popular books of the Bible. It may be because it's a little bit shorter. It may be because really James cuts to the to the chase. He gets right to the point of the message. But I think it's very popular because it's practical. I think James provides an opportunity for any believer who knows what they're supposed to do and what they're supposed to believe. He offers a very clear and candid outline. And I think most of us as believers, we want to know how our faith can be measured. You know, what are we supposed to be doing? And what are we supposed to be thinking? And how are we supposed to be acting? And if you're like me, I want to know those things. And James offers that information. He offers an opportunity for us to see the measurement of our growth. James was a very common name during biblical times. There are four James mentioned in the New Testament. You've got James, the brother of John, right? The son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. You've got James, the son of Alphaeus, right? And then you've got James, the father of Judas. And then you've got James, the half-brother of Jesus. We believe that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the one who authors and writes this book through the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he is Jesus' half-brother because we know that Mary was divinely impregnated by the Spirit, right? Which would make James a half-brother to Jesus. The focus of the book regarding the gospel, it is more about the fruit of the gospel than it is the nature of the gospel. And this is what I mean by that. You're going to hear more from James about what happens once you're saved than the process of becoming saved and believing in Christ, much as Paul wrote about. Paul wrote most of his books regarding the process and the nature of the gospel, but James is going to tell you about the fruit that comes through your faith and trust and belief in Jesus Christ. And the central theme of the book, I believe, is maturity. If we were to bring it all kind of under one umbrella, which is difficult to do because James is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament, but if you brought it under umbrella, you would probably have to put it under the guise of maturity. God wants us to grow up in our faith, and James tells us exactly how to do that. So you might be wondering, don't we all just grow up naturally? But I want you to see this. Growing up and growing old are different. There are two different things here. There is a vast difference between aging and maturing. Ideally, the older that we get, the more experiences that we have, it would seem that the more mature we would become. But unfortunately, that ideal doesn't always happen. You can't stay young forever, but immaturity can last a lifetime. So if someone asked me, well, what would a sign of maturity be based upon your study? I would say a great sign of maturity and growth occurs when your concern for others outweighs your concern for yourself. So let's begin our study in the book of James with James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 together. And let's just take advantage of this time of beginning this study by standing together in the honor of reading and listening to God's Word. I'll read and you can follow along. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Father, this is our request to you this morning, that we may, God, become part of this process that you're speaking of. God, that the perseverance that you allow us to know and to have and even to be empowered by, God, that it may make us more mature. God, that you would finish the work that you started in us on a daily basis, only to wake up the next morning and begin the process again. But God, not be wavering, not be tossed back and forth, but God, to be steadfast and stable because of the faith that we have in you, sovereign God, King over all of your creation. So this morning, Father, we submit to you. We submit to your teaching. We ask the Holy Spirit, fill us and guide us. Bring the words of Scripture to life before our very eyes and within our hearts so that when we leave here, were changed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think we can look at the very beginning of this letter and notice that James doesn't reference any family connection to Christ. He humbly calls himself a servant. In some of the translations that you may be using, it may say slave. I think that's our initial sign of the maturity of our author. He lives as a servant for others. And his legacy speaks of James's spiritual growth and maturity. So let me take you back. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we find that there is a brother of Jesus named James, among other brothers and sisters that are mentioned in that passage. And we also see that there's a good possibility that James does not grow up believing that his half-brother Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior. It isn't until after the resurrection that we find him praying with the disciples in the upper room. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it indicates that Jesus appears to his brother James after the resurrection. And as James matures, he becomes the leader in the church of Jerusalem. I love that the Apostle Paul refers to him as a pillar in Galatians 2:9. History tells us that James was martyred in AD 62. And tradition tells us that the Pharisees in Jerusalem so hated James' witness for Christ that they had him pulled down from the temple and beaten to death with clubs. And history also tells us that, much like Stephen, the first Christian martyr, James prayed for his murderers as they killed him. A final sign of his God-given maturity. Now, the first four verses in James chapter 1 tells us that we can turn the many trials that we're facing on the outside and add to them the temptations that we battle with on the inside that he will allude to later, and they can turn into triumphs. That sounds like a strange statement, but James suggests that God uses them as tools to help us to grow and become mature believers. The first way that James suggests that this can happen is when we are willing to make an adjustment in our attitudes. You see, our outcome is often indicated through the way that God uses and allows us to face the trials that we face and that we have to deal with. Our outcome often determines what we see coming towards us. Let me put it in a different way. Our outlook often determines our outcome, and the reason for that is our attitude will often have an impact on our actions. So the way that we see things going in is often the way things will appear to others and really believe to be in our own lives. Now think about this for a second with me. If God, the creator of the universe, who created you, sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins so that you could not only be saved but have an ongoing daily walk with him in a relationship that empowers you to be even greater than you ever imagined to be, would it not be true that our attitude, and if our belief it reflects in our attitude, that our attitude would be one of joy despite the consequences that we're facing of that day? Right? The hope that we have in Christ allows us to have a positive attitude, a joyful outlook, regardless of what's happening to us on the outside. And what I think James is basically explaining is that a joyful attitude reflects our faith in Christ. Right? It tells the world we have hope. So you've got a person who doesn't know Christ, and they're going through challenges and hardships. And they tell us that. I would imagine that you have situations like the one that I'm about to describe, where you're going to go to work tomorrow, or you're going to bump into some family member or talk to someone on the phone, and they're going to go into great detail all the terrible things that are happening to them, right? And they're going to go on and on. And I'm not belittling that. Those things are probably very terrible in their lives. The problem is, at the end of that conversation, they leave it without any hope. But believers in Christ always have hope. God's promise is that He'll never leave us, He'll never forsake us. Every situation that you're facing, that you have to endure, every hardship, every trial, every challenging situation provides an opportunity for God to mold us and shape us to be more like His Son and bring Him even greater glory, and that's often reflected through our joyful attitudes. And Jesus tells us that this is exactly what we'll go through. In John 16:33, He says, "I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Some of the trials that you face are products of living in a sinful, fallen world. Things like sickness and tragedies and disappointments. Those things all come with living in this fallen, sinful world that we're surrounded by. And it's part of being human right now. Other trials occur because of your faith in Christ. Things like persecution or attacks by the enemy, and even rejection of your peers. People may mock or ridicule or exclude you because of your faith in Christ. So why would James encourage us to consider it pure joy when we're going through any trial that we face? Because James explains that the hardships that we face on the outside can never impact the peace that God grants us on the inside unless we let it. God grants us peace through the confidence that we have in our faith in who He is, the sovereign authority over all things, so that we needn't worry or even be hopeless like the world tends to be around us. When we face a challenge, we can have the confidence that God is bigger than any challenge that we face. And God allows those trials to come into our lives so that we can develop even greater endurance through that challenge. Rather than shield us or remove every hardship that we go through, He uses them as an opportunity to grow our faith, to mature us, and to prove His power and His strength in our lives. It's kind of like a fine metal that's being proven by excessive amounts of high-intensity heat. Right? That precious metal becomes more precious as the dross falls off from the intense pressure of the heat, becoming refined and purified. So our character is strengthened and purified by trials. God uses the challenges of life to teach us more about our faith and how those trials can actually make us stronger. And James says that we become complete, lacking nothing, when we recognize and rely upon the authority that God has in His creation, even in the midst of the trials that you're facing. Every trial that God walks you through provides and prepares you and reinforces your confidence for the next trial that He's going to walk you through as well. You see, it provides the confidence that we need. So if we never took the baby steps through the early trials, we'd never advance to the greater trials having the confidence that God is fully in control. And God not only equips us to survive, but He equips us to thrive in the midst of adversity. That's why it's so important to seek God's wisdom. And that's where James leads us next in verses 5 through 8. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does." I think that the people who James writes this letter for, I think they're going through very similar challenges and trials that you and I face today. And it looks to me like they must be lacking some courage, and they must be lacking some wisdom. And James tells them that once we identify our need for godly wisdom, God gives it generously, without counting our lack of wisdom, otherwise known as ignorance or stupidity, against us. You see, when you pray, and you're not sure of what to pray for, go ahead and pray for wisdom. Because we read in James that he grants you wisdom every time. And wisdom is our guide, and trust in our Lord is our strength. So this is what that means. A trusting heart and a willingness, and I would add in your notes, or a desire to change, because you got to be willing to move with God, will reflect our confidence in Christ. I want to camp on this just for a second. Don't miss this. Our trusting heart saying, God, you are in control and I trust you, and our willingness to be made different. He doesn't typically leave us where we are. He brings us with him. And in order for us to go with him, we must grow. We must experience the Holy Spirit's guidance in ways that go beyond what you and I would be able to do on our own. So we're going to be uncomfortable. It's not going to be easy. But the process is right for us, because at the end, it reflects our confidence in our Creator. Right? So God gets the glory in our everyday lives. And James clearly says here that when you ask for wisdom, you must believe or trust God for that wisdom and not doubt. That means that when we pray to the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that we must not worry or fret over the situation that we're facing any longer. We should be willing to follow the direction of the Spirit as he leads us, looking for the way that best brings glory to God. Have you ever watched a cork bobbing in the water? If the cork is bobbing in the water, it's about half in and half out most of the time, right? And the cork submits fully to the wave. So the more wind that moves in, the greater the wave crests and the more the cork bobs up and down. And here's the analogy. You and I are not submissive to the waves and the winds in our life. We're not submissive to the conditions. We're submissive to the Savior. Right, we are submitting to the authority that God has in our everyday lives, regardless of the cresting waves that are falling in all around us, because he has authority over those waves. If we pray and we ask God for strength and wisdom, and when we get finished praying, we start to worry again, what does that say about our faith? When we pray, we believe God will answer in his own way, in his own timing, which is always perfect. Circumstances should have no bearing on our faith, because things that look good, they can be bad. And things that look bad, they can actually be turned to be good. Things aren't always the way they appear to be through our physical eyes. And that's where James leads us next in verses 9 through 11. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. That sounds strange. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. There's a temptation in our world today to focus and place our confidence in our earthly riches and material gain. And James tries to neutralize the allure of power and wealth in both the rich and the poor. Those who don't have much earthly wealth should understand that they are the child of the one true King, who offers them the riches of a spiritual kingdom that make earthly wealth laughingly paltry. And the poor needn't waste their time and all their attention in this life in getting rich. Also, the rich should understand that this life on earth is brief and fleeting, and those riches are only temporary, but eternity is forever. If we spend our lives focusing on anything temporary, we're missing the true benefit of that which is eternal, which is, by the way, the greater gift. I was checking into some of the statistics about the rise and fall of our economy. And back in 1929, some of you, I don't know if any of you lived during that time, but you know probably someone who did, the Great Depression, right? And during that Great Depression, here's the way that this all panned out. If you had a dollar invested during the Great Depression, you were fortunate if it was worth 10 cents at that point, or if you actually had 10 cents. That process took a period of about 3 years. right? In 2008, the stock market crashed again, right? And do you know that that was an 18-month period of time? And where it wasn't quite as devastating financially, the dollar was worth about 50 cents in people's investments. Here's what happened. Rich people became poor in a day. Right? People who thought that they were very wealthy, that they were counting, if I cash out my chips, I am very, very wealthy. And the next day after that rather quick decline, they were suddenly poor. Many had to go back to work because they had retired believing that they were set for the future. The point being, our riches and our wealth, our material gain, there's just no guarantees to that. It's not what we depend on because it's fleeting and it won't last forever. The only thing that enters into eternity is our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And hear me say this to you this morning. Those are the things that God rewards. James 1 verse 12 tells us that. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, there is a unique reward chosen by God for those who endure hardship faithfully. At some point, I've told you this before, I want to do a teaching on the five crowns that the Bible speaks of. But this is one of them. The crown of life is for believers who persevere in their faith even under persecution. And James clearly tells us that there will be trials in life, and the person who perseveres through them will be rewarded for bringing God great glory through those individual trials. And if God simply removed every trial that we face, he literally would be removing the opportunity for reward in heaven. You see, James uses a very important operative word in this verse. It's easy to miss this word. He uses the word love. And James points out that the real motivation behind trusting God and overcoming hardship is our love for him. Our love for God motivates us to persevere through the trials, which in turn lead to God's greater rewards. Satan wants to use those trials to tear you down, and God uses them by giving us hope and getting us through them. He gives us the strength to endure them, and they become actual tools for building us up. God is not guilty of harming us when we face hardship. He's offering us his power in the midst of that hardship. And that's what James tells us next in verses 13 through 15. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God has nothing to do with leading someone to embrace evil. He is holy and he is pure. So he is not the author of evil in our lives. Satan is the author of lies and deceit. He steals from us when we let him, because the real responsibility actually lies with the individual believer. And James points out that evil desires and temptations can lead us away from a loving God. You see, our fleshly desires, they're the source of our real problems. Evil desires lead to sin. Sin leads to death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that's not God's desire. The whole Bible shows us God's concern for us as the author and perfecter of our faith, and for the life, the abundant life that he awards us. And his idea is to redeem us, and his goal is to change us. James concludes our section today of chapter 1 with verses 16 through 18. He says this, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." James links those wonderful gifts, that crown of life that we read about earlier, with the generous acts that he performs through us when our faith is steadfast in the midst of adversity. We offer honor to a God through our hardships in a greater way than we ever will through our comfort. And this point is that we can count on God. God will see you through any hardship or any trial. We don't have to wonder about his motives. We don't have to worry about how good his gifts will be. We don't have to worry about the nature of why we're going through what we're going through. Because God is there to guide us and direct us and to comfort us and to strengthen us every moment that we endure that hardship. And the proof of that is that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have this incredible relationship with him. And he tells us that when we do that, when we place our faith in him, we become like the first fruits to him. The first fruits is a reference to the offerings that are given to God in the early days of sacrifices. You see, those were the best fruits. Those were those became treasures for God. So as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we become highly treasured and favored. Have faith in that. This is why. Faith is the bridge between where you are today and where God has taken you. I'm going to invite Pastor Steve and some of the praise band to join me here, and I want to conclude this morning with a brief illustration. One night, a house catches fire, and a young boy is forced to flee to the roof of that building. And the flames are rising up through the building towards the roof, and the father is down on the ground, and he's calling out to his son to jump. "Don't worry, I'll catch you." And the boy, peering down, can't see him through the smoke. He can only hear his voice. And he cries out, "Dad, I can't jump. I'm too afraid." And his father is crying out to him, "Jump. You do not have to worry. I will catch you." And the boy goes on to say and plead with his dad, "Dad, I can't jump. I can't jump because I can't see you." And the dad explains to him, "Son, you don't have to see me. I can see you. So jump." The boy jumps because he trusted his father. And the Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death. Not because we can see, but with the certainty that we are seen. Not that we know all the answers, but with the certainty that we are known by the one who knows all the answers. So what about you? Have you placed your faith and your trust in God's Son, who he sent to die on the cross for your sins, so that you can victoriously deal with all the hardship and the challenge that you're facing in this world today? Have you placed your faith in him? Do you have your trust in him? Is your confidence in him, not in your employment, not in your bank account, not even in your own ability to do great things? Have you placed your faith and trust in the one who is able to do exceedingly above all that you would ask or even think in his name? Because if you haven't done that, today would be a wonderful day to tell him and ask him to be your personal Lord and Savior.